Our precious Lord and Savior's name this morning. We shall safely meet at last, and is that not the goal of what each of us are striving for, is to one day reach the goal of heaven to be with our Lord and Savior. It was in the city of Chicago, the year of 1871, October the 8th, around 9 o'clock in the evening. It had been a dry summer, and there were strong winds blowing that evening from the southwest, blowing into the city. The Great Chicago Fire started at the residence of Patrick and Catherine O'Leary, and with the wind that was blowing that day, and with wood being the primary building material of the time, the fire spread quickly. It's said that 2/3 of the buildings in Chicago were made from wood, along with many of the roads were built out of wood planking and the sidewalks as well. There had only been 1 inch of rain that year, from July 4th to October the 8th. Everything was very, very dry. The fire department had 185 firefighters and 17 horse-drawn steam pumpers. Initially, the firefighters, when the call came in, were sent to the wrong place, as well as the alarm system malfunctioned. So by the time the firefighters arrived at the fire in Chicago, neighboring buildings were burning, and the fire was burning towards the main part of downtown and the business district. The only hope was that the South Chicago River was a dividing line through town, and as the fire burned towards that river, the hope was that the river would stop the fire. But along the river were many lumber yards, coal yards, warehouses, and so forth, and the fire raged, and around midnight, some debris blew from the one side of the river to the other and continued the city burning. And within a few minutes of that happening, there was some fiery debris that landed on the Water Works building of Chicago. And shortly thereafter, that building became engulfed in flames. And because of that, the water mains in the city dried up and there was no water to fight this fire. And the fire continued to burn from building to building to building. And by the evening of the 9th, the next day, it did start to rain, and the fire was finally extinguishing itself as it burned north through the city. It came to the areas that were less and less populated. And it left a path of destruction that was nearly 3/4 of a mile wide and about 4 miles long. An area of 2,000 acres had burned. It destroyed 73 miles of road. Remember, the roads were often made out of wood. It destroyed 73 miles of road, 120 miles of sidewalk, 2,000 lampposts, and estimated damages at that time were about $220 million, or in today's equivalent, $4.6 billion. How did the fire begin? The actual cause of the fire has never been determined. It's been debated. There has been many stories and many tales of how the fire started. The primary story that most people hear is that the O'Leary's cow kicked over the lantern and ignited the fire. The Learys said, well, we were already in bed sleeping when the fire started, or at least in the house, so it couldn't have been that started the fire. Some say that Daniel Pegleg Sullivan, who was the first person to report the fire, was actually trying to steal milk from the O'Learys, and his lantern lit the little building and the hay on fire. So other stories say that men were gambling in the shed, and Mrs. O'Leary went out to the shed, and they got scared, and as they ran and tried to escape, they knocked over the lantern that started the fire. Truly, we don't know how the fire started, but this much we do know. It started as a small flame and as a small fire in that little shed at the O'Leary's household. But it quickly turned into an inferno that destroyed much of the city of Chicago. This morning we want to consider a little fire. And in case you haven't figured out, we want to talk about the tongue. James, the 3rd chapter, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And James 3 is probably the lengthiest discourse we have in Scripture in regards to the tongue. Proverbs has many words of admonition regarding the tongue and how we talk and what we say. David in the Psalms often refers to what comes out of his mouth, specifically that of praise and that of glorifying God. We'll read James, the third chapter, verses 1 to 12. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. We want to consider 5 points in relation to the tongue in our message time. Number 1, the responsibility of the teacher's tongue. Number 2, the power of the tongue. Number 3, the destruction of the tongue. Number 4, the divided tongue. And lastly, number 5, dues of the tongue. Our tongues are unique to us as human beings. Communication is able to happen between ourselves and other people, but also between us and our Creator, between us and God. The ability to speak, the ability to voice our thoughts is a unique and powerful gift. It's one of the characteristics that we as humans have of being made in the image of God. We look at the animal kingdom. Yes, they have tongues. Help them eat, help them make sounds. But they are not able to have a spoken conversation in a language. God spoke the world into existence. We don't have the ability to speak things into existence, but we do have the ability to talk with one another. The tongue is often an indication of physical health. We go to the doctor, and he says, stick out your tongue, right? And he sticks his little pry dealio in there. And he looks in the back, and typically he's looking at the throat, the tonsils, sinuses, that type of thing. But the tongue is an indication of what overall health of a person may be. And a doctor can notice that something may be wrong by looking at your tongue. Our tongues today are often more than just audible words. With technology and where we live, we can post, we can tweet, we can send a WhatsApp, we can have a meeting over Zoom, we can text. So many more ways that this passage applies than just the audible written word. So point number 1, the responsibility of the teacher's tongue in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. James starts this chapter by giving a warning, a message to teachers. It almost appears as he's discouraging people from even thinking of being teachers. But I think we're missing the mark if we assume that by just reading this. If we look throughout the New Testament, we see teaching and exhortation are listed among the spiritual gifts. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, he encourages us to desire those spiritual gifts. So why does it seem James is discouraging a spiritual gift that is clearly listed? Well, if we understand the early church and what was happening and what had happened in the past with the Jewish teaching scenario of the rabbis and so forth, the temple leaders, or at least their positions, were highly respected, maybe even envied after at times. And so these individuals, these Jewish people, some of them seemed to want the position of being a teacher, of wanting to lead and be in charge. And consider what Paul said in Romans 2, starting in verse 17. He says, "Indeed you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Paul indicates the Jews thought they had mastered the law. They thought they had achieved. But Paul finds them guilty of not practicing what they had preached. They were instead causing the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God. So I think James here is posting a warning of pride and self-conceit. Teachers, it's not that you have received the training and that makes you of significance and attain success, but rather it's how you live out in daily action that defines success. James acknowledges that the tongue of the teachers are held at a higher level of accountability in the words that they speak. They will be judged based on that. There is a great responsibility as we teach the scriptures, as we proclaim the scriptures. But James does say here in the first part of the second verse that people stumble. He says, we all stumble, or the word here means to slip up, is the interpretation. And it seems even James may have doubted his own half-brother, the very Savior that he is now proclaiming early on in life. Jesus' family, his brothers, talks about, were against him, and James may have been a part of that. And now he has come to the light and realized that he has stumbled. He acknowledges that mistakes are made. But he emphasizes that a spiritual teacher's responsibility, and he may be scrutinized by people. We must live up to what we are preaching. But in a practical sense, we are all teachers this morning, whether parents, grandparents, school teachers, aunts, uncles, however we fill in that role, we are all teachers. We're all teachers by being visible to the community in which we serve, whether at work, whether in town, and wherever. Think about the multiplication of a teacher. If a teacher passes on to five students teachings, and those five tell five more and tell five more, you quickly have an exponential number that grows quickly. And so James is saying here, if you are a teacher, be aware of what you preach, be aware of what you teach, because it will multiply and grow quickly. Don't run from teaching, but use it as a chance to examine your own life and see how you are living in regards to what you are teaching. Verses 2, continuing on in verse 2 to verse 4, we have the power of the tongue. And James says in verse 2 that if a man does not stumble, he's a perfect man, or he's complete in every area of his life. He is able to bring his whole being under control, and that, of course, is the control of Jesus Christ at all times. And this is something we strive for. I think we all acknowledge this morning we fight our carnal nature. We fight the old man inside of us. The stumble here, again, it was a slip up. It's not a fall of death, but rather it's something that trips us up and causes our spiritual progress and growth to be limited and slow to develop. Controlling of the tongue is a sign of spiritual maturity. It's an indicator of self-control. James continues on here to show the power of the tongue and makes us realize how such a little thing has a big impact. And he uses two everyday illustrations to help us grasp that. Verse 3, verse 4. Verse 3, he talks about horses. Now, I don't know how exact this information is, but from what I could find looking some things up online, a horse can pull, depending on breed and size, can pull approximately 8,000 pounds if the load is on wheels where it can roll. So a single horse, around 8,000 pounds. Two horses together can pull a combined load of 24,000 pounds. So working together, it's pure brute strength. I had to think of, if you go to the fair, for those of you that have been there in the past and they have the horse pull before the demolition derby and you watch those horses pull, they have a huge skid of concrete blocks and there's a lot of weight and they get those things to go and they hit those blocks and they see if they can move them for a certain amount of distance. It's just pure animal strength that does that. And that's what James is saying, talking about here, is these horses are big, strong animals. Yet they are controlled with a tiny instrument, a tiny bit. I'm not a horse guy, so maybe that bit is 6 inches wide. You know, it's a 3/8, half inch diameter. It's a small piece of metal in the mouth of that huge animal. Yet they're turned and they're driven by that little piece of metal in their mouth. He talks about ships being of significant size. And in Paul's or James's day here, as he's writing this, I don't know what ship sizes were. Obviously not what we have today. But I looked up the Titanic, for instance, and the rudder of the Titanic was 78 feet tall, 15 foot wide. And we would say, wow, that is big. And it weighed about 200,000 pounds is what the rudder for the Titanic would have been in weight. And we say, well, 100 ton, that's huge. But now think of it in relation to the total ship. The ship was almost 900 feet long. It was 90 feet wide and 175 feet tall. And it weighed almost 100 million pounds. So if you take 200,000 pounds and give that a percentage of 100 million pounds, it's only 0.2% of the weight of the whole ship was the rudder. So the rudder in comparison to the ship was very, very small. Today's ships are even larger. Most ships today are not built with a rudder, so maybe the application doesn't apply. But the bigger the ship, the bigger the rudder, but it typically just grows at an equal pace. So just as a bit turns a large, powerful horse, or a small rudder in the scope of the size of the ship turns that ship and makes it go where the captain needs it to go, so our tongue is small in comparison to our body, yet it steers us in directions we don't want to go if we do not control it correctly. And I think James is suggesting here it would be nice maybe if we could just put a bridle on, or if we would have a rudder that we could control to make this thing work correctly at times. But there's a significant difference from man to beast, and that is a beast can be controlled with a simple man-made device and some training. We see that with the horse. However, we as men ourselves cannot control our tongue through our own devices. One may try and one may have success for a short period of time. But I think each one of us would acknowledge that's temporary. The only permanent working to solve this problem is through the power of Christ to change our hearts and the Holy Spirit to be active within us to control our tongue. But a controlled tongue, just like a bit in a horse's mouth or the rudder on the ship, when used correctly, can accomplish great things. So I have to ask the question, who or what has hold of your tongue in your life? The horse doesn't hold the reins. He doesn't hold the bridle. That's the driver behind him. The ship doesn't turn its own rudder. It doesn't steer itself. That's the captain at the wheel. So someone has to be in control. So what about your life and my life? What about my tongue, your tongue? Who's controlling it? If the horse wants to go its own direction, it has to fight the driver. But if he surrenders, it makes the process much more pleasant. We've talked about the responsibility of the teacher's tongue. We talked about the power of the tongue being small, being able to control large things. Next, we want to look at the destruction of the tongue, verses 5 to 8. And James goes on here in the passage to show us that even no matter how small the tongue is, it can cause great destruction. And he likens it to a forest fire. We talked about the fire burning in Chicago. Now, I grew up in Oregon, and we would typically have forest fires during the summer, very small scale, and it seemed like every 2, 3, 4 years there would be a larger fire. And often it was in central Oregon, which is more of a desert, dry, forested area. And our family would often go vacation there. And it seemed like inevitably, whenever we would take a trip every 2 or 3 years, we'd drive past a patch of newly burned forest. And it was a reminder that something caused that fire. And often it was something small. It was a cigarette butt thrown out of the window driving down the road. Or it was a campfire that someone thought they had extinguished but hadn't. and those coals came back to life, and it burnt forest, it burnt the woods down. Fire, though, when used properly, is useful, and it's essential to life and daily living for us. So the same with the tongue. When under control, it's used for positive things. But it can cause much destruction to relationships. It can destroy everything around us. And the effects of a fire are far-reaching. Even though it starts with a fire this big, it quickly grows into something large. The tongue is naturally evil, James says here. It's naturally evil because of our sinful nature. It's set on fire of hell. Our tongues are a fire with our evil nature, and it easily can start the next blaze. And that's something we don't have to learn to do with our tongues. We're naturally gifted at that with our sinful nature. We can start fires anytime, anywhere. We are born with a fire starter automatically. And James says here in verse 7 that man can control most anything in nature, animals, ships, whatever that can be built. Man can control that. Verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is only through the new birth that this is able to be done. The Holy Spirit must be given power to control that tongue. The tongue shows the man's evil heart. And the heart is shown through our speech, through what we say. And it's only as the heart changes from hell, as James says here, the fire of hell, to the glories of heaven, that the power of God's Spirit can begin to control our tongue. It takes the supernatural, not something that you and I can do. Moving on to verses 9 to 12. Point number 4, the divided tongue. Beginning in verse 9, James presents us with a problem and says these things ought not so to be. And it seems there was an issue with people saying the right thing to the right people, but also saying the right thing, in quotes, to the wrong people. He says people were blessing God, and in the next breath were cursing man who is made in the image of God. The saying goes like this: the tongue blesses or curses, builds or tears down, wounds or heals. It cannot do both of those things as a true representative of Jesus Christ. A poem says this: a careless word may kindle strife, a cruel word may break a life, a bitter word may hate and still, a brutal word may smite and kill. Then on the flip side it says, a gracious word may smooth the way, a joyous word may light the day, a timely word may lessen stress, a loving word may heal and bless. James says that it's like a spring, a freshwater spring, sending forth both fresh water and salt water. We know that's impossible. It's not something that can happen. A fig tree bearing olives or a grape arbor bearing figs, we would say is preposterous. It's not something that can happen. So what about us? Are we speaking both types of words? Do we speak with what the Indians called a forked tongue? That is to say one thing but do another. Or we hear the saying that someone is talking out of both sides of their mouth. James says, brethren, these things ought not so to be. What about Peter? I had to think of Peter thinking of blessing and cursing. And he tried this idea of blessing, saying he was with the Lord, and also cursing and being against God. And we know that at the Last Supper, Peter pledged to Jesus that I will not walk away from you. I will follow you. I will stay with you, even if everyone else turns their back. And we know how the rest of the story went. He was confronted by a couple of servant girls two different times, and he denied it adamantly both times and said, I know him not. I don't know anything about him. And the third time, there was a larger group of people there. And this time it says that Peter cursed and he swore. And he said he didn't know him. Peter blessed and cursed out of the same mouth, on the same evening, a few hours apart. But let this give us some encouragement. We think of Peter, And remember, forgiveness flows from the person of Jesus to each one of us. If we find blessing and cursing coming out of our mouths, Christ is ready to forgive. We have the responsibility of the teacher's tongue, the power of the tongue, the destruction of the tongue, the divided tongue, and lastly, we have the dues of the tongue. So what do we do or not do in order to use the tongue correctly? Now, this list could go on and on. It could be multiple sermons, right, as far as things we can do to improve our tongue and our talk. But just a few things I want to highlight. I guess we could just stop talking. That would be one way to cure this problem. Not practical, but we could just stop talking. The other is we could live in a bubble, which a lot of us have been doing the past few months. And that's where I say, let's guard our posts, our tweets, our texts, and those things, because people tend to go to that source and express themselves maybe in ways that are not appropriate. So can we live in a bubble? Well, not long term. But what does Jesus say about the issue? What does he say to do about the tongue? Matthew 5:18-19. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Matthew 12, Jesus also says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of a good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I look at these verses and take from Jesus that the issue isn't the tongue itself. It isn't the thing in your mouth. The issue is the heart. And Jesus says that what comes out of a man shows what's inside of a man. Who or what are we allowing to influence what's inside of us? What we receive around us will come out at some point. And it would seem that Jesus is saying the intake needs to change if the output is not glorifying God. And I believe this verse that I'm going to read carries a vital prescription to help with tongue issues, and is a must-do in the life of a Christian. And I think Aaron shared this verse the other Sunday. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. When we meditate on something, it becomes a part of us. We take it in, we think about it, and eventually, if we meditate on that, it will come out of us and it will begin to show. Paul is instructing the Philippians here to meditate on the list. And when we read over it, things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, praiseworthy, if these are the things that are inside of us, I believe our tongue will speak the type of things that we would like to have come out. And they reflect a true Christ follower. I also thought of Psalm 119:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David is saying our meditation and our mouth, there's a connection there of what comes forth. So, number one, do meditate on good things. Secondly, do speak life-giving words. And what are life-giving words? And again, we could make a long list. But I thought of words of forgiveness and peace, words of love and affirmation, words of encouragement and kindness, words of praise and adoration towards God, words of repentance and reconciliation with others and towards God, words of warning and correction are also life-giving words. But words do not accomplish anything without the power of God and His Holy Spirit working in us. We cannot talk somebody into taking faith in Christ or to take action against something or to repent. It's simply by God working in their heart through us as mere mortal individuals speaking his words. But the gospel message is the most important life-giving words that we can share. And it can be spoken on its own. We think of the gospel being shared specifically in a missionary mission setting, going out on the streets and evangelizing. But the gospel is so much more than that. It can be spoken with these other words, this other list of life-giving words, in conjunction and in combined with them. James said our words need to bless in order to have an effective testimony to the world around us. Mixing the gospel with cursing portrays the gospel incorrectly. We need to be sure that we do not muddy up the waters of the life-giving fountain of the gospel. I mentioned words of warning and correction, and we don't like to speak those words. It's hard sometimes, but they do need to be spoken. Words against sin, people may not like to hear the message and they may get upset. Nevertheless, we must speak those words at times. Bathed in love, and these words can become life-giving to the wayward soul. A couple more verses as we think about speaking to others, speaking life-giving words. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Is your tongue hindering, limiting, restraining the testimony of the Lord? Or is your tongue enhancing and improving and making a difference in your communication of the gospel? The third do and the final do is do continually surrender your tongue. Psalm 39, verse 1, David says, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, not with a mask, but with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. Psalm 141, 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And one final verse in Proverbs says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Sanctification is an ongoing process in our lives as Christians, the process of becoming more and more like Christ. Colossians 3, it talks about the process of changing of the old man to the new man, of the carnal to the new. He talks about putting off and putting on. Sanctification, we know, is in action when what comes out of our mouth sounds more like God than what it had been. And as we grow, as the Lord works in our hearts, again, when what comes out of our mouth sounds more like what has come out of God's mouth each day, is showing sanctification is taking place. And lastly, on the idea of surrender continually with our tongue, I had to think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He encountered the holiness of God, and he recognized that his lips were unclean. And the seraphim brought a live coal to purge his lips and set it on his lips to cleanse and purge his lips. So let us daily ask the Lord to purge our own lips, to lay that coal on there, so that what we speak and what we say will bring honor and glory to his name. A couple of closing thoughts. One thing to remember, and I think children, we have probably all seen this illustration of taking a tube of toothpaste and pushing that toothpaste out on a plate and then asking the child to put the toothpaste back in the tube. You can't do it. Keeping that in mind, once a word is spoken, it is gone from our control. But we will answer for every word that has proceeded from our mouth. And lastly, I came across this in study, and I thought that really should sum up our speech. When we go to other parts of the country, when we go to the South, when we go to the East Coast, There is an accent with the people when they talk, right? We say, well, they've got a southern accent, or they're from New York City, or they're from the New England states, the way they talk. People have accents around us. Our accent as Christian needs to be flavored with the Word of God. When we speak, people should pick up on the Word of God and what He has done for us coming out of our mouths. So let's make sure we have the correct accent in what we say this week. I want to read a passage of Scripture as closing, and then we'll finish with the word of prayer. James 1. James talks about the tongue in multiple places in his epistle. Chapter 1, verses starting in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is the last verse, and listen. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Let's guard our tongues in what we say, in what we teach, in what we share. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you for this passage on the tongue. Lord, it's a small thing, but it can do great destruction. It carries great power. Lord, may we use that power, that input, for good and not for evil. Lord, I pray that each one of us would daily ask you to purge and to cleanse our lips, that we would speak righteousness and holiness. Lord, guide our week. I thank you for each one that is here this morning. Bless each family, each household. Lord, as we go forth, that we would shine as lights in the world in which we live. Bless each one. Bring us back safely this evening as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.